Our interest will be concentrated on verse 4. I will read in your hearing now verses 3 and 4. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." There is great comfort in this unusual passage. I say unusual because we see Jesus being put in very difficult straits immediately upon his public presentation and his anointing in the baptism of John. And last week we looked at that in terms of the baptism of John being the anointing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we raised other questions in the message, and we will answer those in weeks to come as we return after our consideration of the temptation of Jesus. We'll return to some of those questions and look more fully at the baptism of John and Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to the end of the chapter, and especially 1 through 12. And the baptism of Jesus in terms of how the other Gospels treat it, in terms of what Jesus is being presented to be. John talks about it in very clear terms in the Gospel of John. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," presenting Jesus as one being baptized to the cross. And then again, John, and talking about Jesus as the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. And these are important things to take account of, as very early on in the gospel, the whole ministry of Jesus is early portrayed and set out as John the Baptist baptizes him. But in all of the gospels, there is this immediate movement from the baptism of John to the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. So much so that in the Gospel of Mark, it says, "And Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness." And here in Matthew, we have some preparation for this as he uses the term led by the Spirit. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we begin, if we've read through Matthew to this point, to have our mind taken back to certain things that Matthew has already intimated in the words and in the references that he's been using and making. And comforting, I say to you this morning, because this is a passage that is comforting because of not only what Jesus suffers, but especially the way Jesus addresses that suffering in the selfsame way that you and I must address these things. Jesus does not resort in the difficult circumstance in which he's put to miracle or to supernatural address to the circumstance, but he addresses it as he stands for us in it. He addresses it just as we need to address it. And so what Jesus is doing here becomes immediately applicable to the way we dress, to the way I say that we address our temptations, difficulties, and the oppositions, and sorrows, griefs, and normal day-to-day deprivations and concerns and doubts in our lives. We address them in exactly the way that Jesus did. And so the resistance that Jesus makes against temptation here becomes the model for our resistance against temptation and in the tests that we're given variously in our experience, no matter how different our experience is. And it's so important as we come at the beginning of this to understand that though we individually face temptations that may be very different from one family to another, from one person to another, from one situation in life to another, that nevertheless, this whole approach will work in every and all circumstances. And in fact, we need to hear the admonition of Scripture, lest we look at ourselves as so individualized that, well, you could never understand my... So I don't know if I've heard that once. You know, there's a number of ways that pastors could become rich. And hardly none of them have to do with being pastors. But one of the ways pastors could be rich is if I could collect a nickel for every time someone over the last, well, now 37, 38, pressing towards 40 years that I've been in the ministry, if I could collect a nickel for every time someone tried to present their circumstances as utterly unique in the history of mankind, utterly unique to the experience of mankind, utterly unique so that I could never understand it or anyone else couldn't enter into their personal suffering. If I could only have, well, let's make it a quarter because I'm getting greedy as I talk about it. If I could have a quarter for every time that somebody said, you know, you just don't understand, you know, that this is, you know, and what is actually happening, you see. And what we need to understand in all of our personal experiences, they're stating the pain of an experience which is theirs, and it's uniquely theirs, because your life and your person and your soul and your experience is uniquely yours. But that does not make it unique in the sense that it can't be understood or addressed in the very way that Jesus addresses his suffering, his temptation, and his testing. But as a matter of fact, the Bible reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. You see, it's another one of those but God passages, you see. Just like in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, we read all those terrible things that are true of mankind and the lostness of our condition and the hopelessness of it. But God, verse 4 says, but God being rich in mercy. Well, here's another but God passage. Yes, we may be overtaken. We've been overtaken by a temptation. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God, you see, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God understands. God has provided. There is a way and there is an answer, and it is available to you. And we see that, for instance, in the way that our Savior treats this temptation that befalls him immediately upon his baptism. And in his baptism, as we've sung from Psalm chapter 2, and we sang selection B, We have those wonderful words repeated. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. It's quoted later in the New Testament as speaking in a final way, being spoken to the Lord Jesus Christ because of his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. But in a preliminary way, we have it here stated in his earthly ministry. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. The Spirit of God leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he is hungry. And it's in that weakness that the tempter, the devil, comes to him. Satan, we have him referred to in all three ways here in this passage. And the question that he raises is this: if you are the Son of God. Now, from heaven, there's been a voice for Jesus and a voice for us, a voice for all of time, that people may hear the attestation from heaven. This is the one. Put your faith in him. Here's the Savior. This is my son. My son, the son of my love and my good pleasure. If you are the Son of God, what is Satan contradicting? What is he trying to confute? He is trying to refute the very words from heaven. But those very words from heaven are but a repetition of the word of God and the promises made to the Savior that have been revealed in the scripture for all these centuries. And Satan stood and stands opposed to it, and he throws it in the teeth of Jesus there, suffering hunger nearly to the death. And he says, if you are the Son of God. Now, in this endowment, being endowed with the Spirit to give beyond measure. And that's why, you see, it becomes important later to understand that blessing and anointing. Jesus wasn't anointed merely in water. He wasn't anointed merely in the word from heaven, but which are no small things. God's sign, God's speaking are immense in their import. But then, you see, the Spirit descends and rests like a dove. For what purpose? Well, that he might become the giver of the Holy Spirit. And we'll look at that some length in weeks to come. What he's questioning here is the very word of God and the promises made to the Savior. Do something about it. Resort to your own means. Now that you've been given this provision, you're one supplied by the Spirit, so that God, very God, man, very man, two natures in one person, this person, Jesus, is able to suffer what he needs to suffer. He's able to do what he needs to do because he's been supplied by above. He has been inaugurated in this ministry by the Spirit, and he will carry out the will of God as he has purposed, promised, and God has revealed that he should do. And no sooner is he provided with power from on high to do the will of God than he is confronted with this in weakness. You better decide at some point to do what you think is best. You better take care of yourself. And Jesus answers him in a particular way. And it is this particular way in which Jesus answers that helps us to understand that Matthew has already given us some hints ahead of time. He has given us, in some of the words and references that he's used, an idea of what's at stake here, how significant this moment is. He's been talking about Jesus in a particular way when he recorded what happened with the Magi. And Jesus goes down into Egypt because Herod is going to kill all of these children. Then he returns, his parents return him, and they go to Nazareth. We realize from Egypt, I have called my son. Well, what is this? Well, it presages the fact that Jesus is standing in for all of the people of God. When Jesus is baptized as the Messiah, when he is anointed and presented, for whom is Jesus standing on that day? He's standing for us. The Messiah is the federal head of a new race. He's a representative. He's someone who's going to act on behalf of all of God's people and do what is necessary for their salvation. And that's indicated by the special relation and title that he has. This is my son. This is my son. Out of Egypt, I've called my son. And now here he's being tempted and tested by the devil. And what is the temptation? If you are the Son of God, 40 days and 40 nights, are these numbers significant? Well, those are the days when Israel, my son, let my son go. That was Moses' message to Pharaoh, wasn't it? What am I going to say to Pharaoh? This is what you say to Pharaoh. Israel is my firstborn son. Let my firstborn son go, or I will kill your son. Why are the firstborn in Egypt killed? Because Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go to worship me. And he would not, so they forfeited their own, even Pharaoh's son. You see, these things are not merely symbolic. The reality is, God had a son. Remember, we're considering this Sunday evenings. It's why it's so important for you to be here Sunday evenings, morning and evening. Evening, you're hearing the whole of the Old Testament opened up so that we see Christ in all the scriptures. The glory of God as it's opened up and preparing us for the coming of Jesus. Well, here Jesus is being presented as the new Israel, the Son of God, who fulfills the promises. And just as Israel was taken from Egypt and rescued by the blood of the Lamb and sent into the wilderness, they were sent into the wilderness to be tested to see if they would do the will of God and not be tempted to provide for themselves. Where do you find that in this passage, Pastor? Right here on the surface of things. We don't have to dig deeply because Jesus turns to those passages in Deuteronomy. In every case when Satan tempts him, he answers from chapters Deuteronomy 6 through 8. And this particular answer, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and the lesson of the manna. It's Moses interpreting and explaining, if you will, what God was doing when he brought Israel into the wilderness before he brought them into the promised land and what they were to learn there. And why the lesson of the manna, why they were in the wilderness and they were hungered. And why then he provided them bread from heaven. Jesus would later say, I am the bread from heaven. There are great connections here. And what we read in Deuteronomy 8, when we look at it, Verse 2, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years. It was 40 days and 40 nights for Jesus in the wilderness. That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know. By the way, that's a repetition of the word manna. Manna. What is it? You see, we don't know what it is. What is it? Is the entire you. Which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now you remember manna and how and why it was given. They were out in the wilderness. They have no provisions left. They're hungered. They're going to starve. They said, you know, did the Lord bring us out here to die? Isn't that the question that Satan is asking Jesus? Didn't he bring you out here to die? And what's the answer, you see? Now, you and I who are not there in the heat and in the parching sun and in thirst and in hunger, as we're sitting here relatively comfortable in our pews, we know the rest of the story. We look back and say, oh, how silly those people. How silly those people. They didn't understand. Look at all the miracles that God did and he brought them out of Egypt. Don't be so quick to condemn those poor people. So hungered, so thirsty in the wilderness. This great mass of people and nothing to eat out there. Did you bring us out here to die? When you think on how easily you surrender to temptations and testings yourself that threaten your income, that threaten your livelihood, that inconvenience you. Think about the way you keep the Sabbath day, for instance, and how easily we are dissuaded that the Lord will provide. Family members, friends, how quickly we might modify our speech about the extent of our Savior's lordship and his claims on our life, or our evaluation of what is sinful and not sinful and what effects they have, considering the feelings of people we know or love or are related to. How bold, how confident, how stable in our faith and persevering are we in adversity? How courageous in the things of our faith? How consistent and stalwart? Don't we as believers constantly need this reminder? Isn't this what the apostle is doing? Whether it's in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians or elsewhere. Stand firm. Get in line. Hold together. Don't cave in. That's a modern translation. I just made it up myself. But you'll find it there. Be steadfast, immovable. Hang tough. They were confronted with life and death. And they murmured against the Lord. They cried out. And what God did for them was he provided. He provided not only quail that practically smothers the camp, but he gave them a constant provision in manna. Every day, angels' food. Bread from heaven. What was it like? Well, there were certain rules to be followed. And in this case, they were rules that were not moral laws. Take note of this. They were positive commands. They were arbitrary. And it was in their very arbitrariness that they become a test. Keep that in mind. Such that, because we'll address it later tonight and in weeks to come. But here, God says to them, I'm going to give you bread. And it's going to come in an odd form. You haven't seen it before. You're going to add, you're going to name it. What is it? You know, imagine a name that's a question. You have to say it in Yiddish for it to make sense. What's this? You see, That's what manna means. What's this? And so it came down, color of coriander seed. It was flakes like hoarfrost. And when they go out to gather it in the morning, they're only to gather enough for that day. Well, some people, you know, they think, look, we got a store for the future. We don't know what's going to happen out here. So they take too much. What happens? They take too much. They leave it overnight. What happens? In the morning, it's full of rot and stink and it's full of worms. God told them, just enough for today, just enough for the family. Then there's the Sabbath day. He says, now, come Friday night, on Friday morning, you gather enough and you prepare, because Saturday there's going to be no manna. 6 days you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. It's a day of worship and of rest. So come Friday, some people say, well, our experience has been every day we gather just enough. That's okay. When we gather too much, were we sorry? So we'll just gather for today. They thought they knew what was best. They leaned on their own understanding. And what happened? They didn't have, because God held true to his word and his seemingly arbitrary command. And there was no manna on Saturday, and they had to go hungry. That was the test of the manna. Was it about eating and drinking? Was it about having enough? Was it about being physically comfortable and satisfied? Jesus quotes Moses' interpretation by the Holy Spirit back to Satan. Man shall not live by bread alone. This is what Moses says is the lesson of the manna when God took Israel into the wilderness to test to see if they would follow their own way, what was in their hearts, or whether they would follow God's command. And he didn't give them 10 commandments that they could break or not. He gave them the moral law, yes, and they must keep that. But he gave them this provisional positive command, not a moral law. And that was the way they were to follow him. And they could not, they did not, they would not. That was the test of the manna. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What do you live by? You see, there's the issue. What do you live by? And so the issue for Jesus is, will he find it to be his delight and satisfaction to do the Father's will, even if it requires his life? That's the test for Jesus. Will it require his life? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And how will he do it? How will the good shepherd come and gather his flock and lead them into the wilderness of this world? He has to lay down his life for the sheep. So Jesus is at the point of starvation. He is physically at the end of it. And Satan says, if you are the Son of God, then you turn these stones into bread. And just as the Lord Jesus' prayer would have to be in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. So it must be here. So it must be. And so it must be with us. Jesus, it says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 11, became obedient to the point of death. And that's the issue here. And that's the issue for us. All of his answers are scripture. Look what he says in verse 4. But he answered. What were the first words out of Jesus' mouth to Satan? It is written. It is written. Jesus did not rely on a new revelation from the Father. He did not even, and this has always been amazing to me. Notice that Jesus does not point Satan to the voice just spoken from heaven. He doesn't say, did not God just say from heaven, I am his son? His first words are, it is written. Upon what will you rely in the hour of temptation? Where will you find that means of escape that God has provided so that you will not be overwhelmed when you are overtaken by temptation, but discover that way that's been made for your escape? It's going to have to be the very word of God. Now, unlike Jesus, when are we led into temptation and into trouble? God does not tempt us to sin. Jesus was not led by his own sin to be tempted. He was wholly harmless and undefiled, without sin, tempted as every point like as we are, yet without sin. Test there in his weakness was not because Jesus was a sinner. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, did not find himself in awkward situations or in difficulty because his sin led him into it. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. But you and I, James reminds us in James 1:14, as people are tempted when we're lured and enticed by our own desire. Now, some things come as tests from the Lord, but whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And if we insist on sinning, if we insist on going our own way, there's a way that seems right to a man, but it is the way of death. We may choose our own path. We may think we know better. The Israelites thought they knew better, and they built a golden calf. They attacked the city when they were told not to, and they were beaten back. And they had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. Would you obey the word of God? It is written. And therefore, we must resort to what is written. All of Scripture is inspired and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What should I do? How should I decide? Where should I go? What is wrong? What is right? What is wise and good and helpful? You will find these in the Scripture. You will find them there in many ways. You'll find them in express commands, do this. You will find them in express commandments, thou shalt not. But you will also find them in God's dealings with people in history, where you encounter everyday life and all kinds of circumstances, difficult decisions, and you will see God acting according to his promises, either condemning or blessing, warning or disciplining, blessing and causing great advance. In all these things, you will witness God working, and it's all there. What are the proportions of it? Where's the balance of the Christian life? And you need to know that because you are like a modern projector. We have a projector that projects things up behind me here. You are a projector by nature. And a lot of that comes from sin. Part of it is because God's made you in His own image, and you can think, and you can reason, and you can react, and you can project, and you say, if I do this, this will follow. Some of that is a blessing. If you sin, you know in God's word, these consequences will follow. You learn that as a child. It's red hot. If I touch it, it will burn me. Mom and Dad said that, and then I touched it. Because I said, don't touch it, it'll burn you. Well, I touched it anyway. So I learned from experience. You know, that's not always, experience is not the best teacher. You know, if you jump off that cliff, you will surely die. Then you jump off to see if it's true. We got no help for you till you hit the bottom. And there's a lot of decisions like that in life. It's better to learn from the prescription of scriptures. And it is written just for that. And so we turn to it. And we look to the word of God. Jesus is giving us something to do in the hour of temptation, in the hour of testing. And as we look and we analyze and we see the balance of things in the scriptures, we see how God treats things, how God accounts things. We're to take that on as our own understanding and project that into our situation instead of the kind of projection that comes out of us. Oh, if I do that, I'm going to lose my job. You know, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not labor. Well, yeah, but that doesn't really mean that meeting that the boss says I have to be at. Or, oh, it's just this month that I'll have to work 7 days. Christians need not project. These things will follow. If I obey the word of the Lord, this will follow. Go to your brother, the Bible says. If you have anything that's wrong, go to your brother. I can't do that because if I go to my brother, man, there's going to be a conflagration. So I'm not going to obey the word of the Lord. I'm going to let things fester. Why? Because I know better than the Lord. See, my situation's unique. He doesn't know so-and-so. Wait a minute. It is written. So we look to the word of God, and we don't project what's going to happen that God can't do. We have to wait upon the Lord. And so the principle of obedience is, what is the duty commanded? What are my circumstances? We look to the word of God written. That's the first thing. But in the second place, then we need to discern, what does this require of me in this circumstance, and apply it wisely. But then in the third place, we use the word of God by faith. We trust that what God has said, He will do. This is what Jesus did, even though it appeared if He didn't turn those stones into bread, He would starve. It's not His to determine. He was there by the Spirit. God would provide. Scripture is for life. And this is the thing you need to understand. God's word is the word of life, and it gives life. God has not told you so that you might die. You've got to do something with that sentence. People repeat sentences and aphorisms that I speak in passing. They always quote the wrong ones. Quote this one. Scripture is for life. God didn't give you the word of God so that you would die. But we don't always believe it that way. We are always saying, yes, but God, no, don't do that. The lesson of the manna is Jesus in his extremity quotes, it's written, man does not live by bread alone. Man does not live by bread alone. What do we live by? What gives life? Where is life everlasting? The Philippian jailer asked the question, what must I do to be saved? Paul answered immediately, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He's asking a question at his own sword point. I'm going to kill myself. My life is over. Where is life? And John says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Scripture isn't life for just now, but it starts now. Scripture for life begins today. Take it up. Read it. Memorize it. Learn it. You read across the face of Scripture because it's only then that you begin to see the whole work of God, the whole way God deals with things, beyond just the commands and the promises, to the whole character of God and his dealing with his people, what his great intentions are, his great power exercised, and all the times that people doubted, so that you can say to yourself, it looks like it will be this way. But that's my projection. I will do what God says. I will do what is wise and good and helpful. I will do what I find in the Word of God written. It's written, and Scripture is for life, and I choose life. Everlasting life, life that will never end, even if I die. Scripture is life, not death. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, help us to believe your word and to not trust ourselves to our own understanding. Jesus would give himself a ransom for our sins that we might be forgiven. Help us to believe this promise and entrust ourselves to the way of salvation that you have provided, and not trust in our own sincerity, our own goodness, even the actings of our own faith. Help us to abandon ourselves entirely to our Lord Jesus, that believing in him we should not perish but have everlasting life. And then help us to walk with you after the fashion of our Savior, and remind ourselves, the evil one, in our every doubt, it is written. And in the matter of our daily bread, help us to seek first the kingdom of God in what is written, and let all these things be added to us in your good pleasure. For we would believe and confess before you, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And so we would take your scripture for our life and for our living. Help us in this endeavor, we pray. Have mercy upon us. Illumine us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.